God, on this Mother's Day morning, we thank you for the good gifts that you give us. Mothers being near the top of the list there, Lord, right behind Jesus, we thank you for what you've given to us that pours into us, that blesses us, that loves us and shows us your love. We pray blessings on all the mothers here today, and we ask that your word would penetrate into our hearts and minds and souls this morning, that we might grow deeper in relationship with you. We pray blessings on the sermon this morning, that it might impact us. In your name we pray, amen. So our reading today comes from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledges that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Well, good to be with you all today. We are continuing our sermon series through the book of Philippians. If you're just joining us today, if you're kind of popping in or popping in and popping out, let me just give you a little bit of context to Philippians. Philippians is a New Testament epistle, meaning that it is a letter that is written from the Apostle Paul, one of Christ's closest followers, to a group of believers in the first century city of Philippi. And it is a letter that is written after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, really just trying to make sense of and apply the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this passage that Jeremy just read for us, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, this is a big passage. And I don't just mean it's long, I mean this is a very significant passage. So I've got two confessions that I want to start our time off with, two confessions about this passage. The first one is that as followers of Jesus Christ, whether you're a new follower or you've been a follower for 50 years, one of the issues that we often have is we make assumptions about who Jesus is. We misremember and we imagine things about Christ that may not actually be accurate to who Christ is and what he has done. That is where a passage like Philippians 2 comes in. This passage that we're talking about today is what I would call a cold water passage. It is like ice water being kind of thrown at your face, waking you up, jolting you to stare down this passage and say, here is Christ. This is undeniably who Christ is, what he has done, and what we are therefore called to do. And so my second confession is that based off of that, I just want you to know that this week, this passage was really challenging for me. This is probably one of the hardest sermons that I've written in the last few years. And the reason for that is not because I've never read it before. I know this passage really well. This is a really important, like, theological passage. I have used this passage to write about and defend heady doctrines like the incarnation, the hypostatic union, the kenosis of Jesus Christ, the lordship of Jesus Christ. This week, as I came to this passage, I read it, and I reflected on it, and I read commentaries and other commentaries, and I prayed over it. And I wrote notes, and then I rewrote notes, and then I edited those notes, and then I meditated on those notes. And yet I found myself just kind of lost, kind of struggling. But But what I want to say is this. I think that that's somewhat of the point of Philippians chapter 2. What we honestly see in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, is that Jesus Christ is unlike any other human that has ever existed or will ever exist. It shows truly that being a follower of Jesus Christ is unlike any other pursuit in this life. It is a passage that says the quote-unquote religion of Christianity is really unlike any other religion of this world. On one hand, what we are looking at today in Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 11, if you're here and you're a believer, you go, amen, I believe that, I affirm it, yes, yes, that truth is so good. But on the other hand, it is really mysterious, and it is genuinely hard to understand. And so here's today's very simple point that we're going to break down and wrestle with. We are called, as followers of Christ, to humbly serve others like Christ has humbly served us. Really nice soundbite that we can all go, yeah, but how we do that is challenging. So we're going to break that down in three steps today. The first is that we're going to look at the command of Paul, but we're going to call it the command of Christ speaking through Paul. Secondly, we're going to look at the example of Christ. And then third and finally, we're going to look at the vindication of Christ and why that matters. So command, example, vindication. So we're going to begin in the very beginning of our passage. We're going to reread basically every verse, starting in verse 1, and we're going to look at the command that Paul lays before you and me. Paul writes to the church in Philippi. He says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. So, before we get to the specific command that Paul is laying to us, we have to recognize that Paul actually begins before the command with a presupposition, an assumption. Paul says, this command that we're going to get to, right, that command is only really for you if you fit the following paradigm. If you are a person that has been united with Christ, you've given your life with Jesus, you're united with him, therefore you have shared, secondly, in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and third, that you've tasted, experienced, received the blessings of God. So Paul says, I am writing to those who are currently dwelling within, wrapped up in the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, who have tasted and experienced the comfort, the love, the compassion, the beauty of God. Before even trying to attempt the command that Paul will lay at our feet, we must start there. We must have our identity rooted there. And we're going to understand that more as we go. So if that's us, the command that Paul gives to us, I think the summative idea is summed up by him saying, in humility, value others above yourselves. Great sentiment, but what does it mean? Let's kind of break it down in a few steps here. First, let's start with this idea of humility. What does it truly mean to be humble? Well, if we go back to what some people would call the father of Presbyterianism, John Calvin perhaps has some thoughts on what it means for us to be humble. John Calvin wrote in his Institutes, man is but rottenness and a worm, abominable and vain. That's John Calvin. So perhaps if we build off of John Calvin, for us to be humble people, maybe a Presbyterian mindset of humility would be three things. I am no good, I do no good, I deserve no good. Perhaps. But if we look at what Paul says in a different letter that he wrote, the letter to the Romans in chapter 12, verse 3, Paul maybe builds on what Calvin says here. He says, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. So Paul's words here seem to be saying it's not so much about hating yourself, self-flagellating, devaluing yourself, I am worthless, I'm no good. It's more so don't view yourself beyond how you should be viewed. Or the phrase that Paul uses is view yourself with sober judgment, objective thinking. Be real and honest and truthful about who you are, not too haughty. Acknowledge the truth of your reality. But the problem is, okay, let's try to be objective about who we are. Let's have sober judgment as we analyze ourselves. But I typically think I'm way worse than I am, or I think I'm way better than I am. Objectivity directed inward is a really challenging thing. And so the only way that we'll ever have sober judgment of ourselves is to try to view ourselves through the eyes of the sober judge of the universe. How does God see me? How does God see me? Perhaps he sees me like John Calvin says, a wretched, vile worm. Well, there's a Christian author and counselor by the name of Dr. David Brenner who offers this suggestion. He says, some Christians base their identity on being a sinner. I think they have it wrong or only half right. You are not simply a sinner. You are a deeply loved sinner. And there is all the difference in the world between the two. And I think what Dr. David Brenner is saying there, it lines up really well with Romans, right? Who am I? Well, I'm a sinner, and I'm a glorified saint through the work of Christ. I am broken. I am flawed. I hurt. I offend. I sin against other people. And man, I am a deeply beloved son or daughter of God Almighty. Is Benner contradicting what Calvin says? Are we going kind of soft on what Calvin says? Well, not exactly, because Calvin's quote-unquote worm theology is more so speaking to what a human is when it's untethered from God. Human beings in our own, you know, nature, apart from God, we are selfish creatures turned inward. We look at the world around us and the people around us and we say, how can I use these puzzle pieces for my own personal gain and glory? And this is why Paul goes on to say, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Because again, when we are detached from God, When we have no higher power to speak to us and tell us who we are, we have to kind of figure out or self-define who we are. We want to be impressive. We want to be valuable. And really the only way that we can kind of trick ourselves into thinking that we are significant people is by building hierarchy. Hierarchy is all over the world. We live with hierarchy, and when we live with a sense of hierarchy, detached from the voice of God, all that really matters is just getting to the top and staying on the top. And who you use, who you abuse, whoever, whatever, it doesn't matter. Just get to the top. But the whole point of the gospel message of Jesus Christ is it dismantles hierarchy. There is no Jew. There is no Gentile. There is no male. There is no female. There is no this. There is no that. We are all equal at the foot of Jesus Christ. When you truly acknowledge you are a sinner and a glorified saint, there is no room for pride. And I just want to say, as I say that, there's something in me that goes, yes, you know, we Christians, man, we are just so haughty. We are so arrogant. I'm so glad I get to preach on this for all of the proud people in my congregation. And then I go, oh, yeah, if that's you, that's me. You're probably part of the problem, right? As pastor and writer Stephen Lawson says, no one struts through the narrow gate that leads into the kingdom. No one high steps their way down the narrow path. You truly grasp the gospel. If you're united with Christ by his grace, as you're filled with the Holy Spirit by the gift of God, forgiven by God, when you understand that who you are is 100% mercy, the only way that you can view the world is through a lens of humility. One more quote here. C.S. Lewis famously said, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Now, before we unpack that, just as a side note, I had a bad realization this week as I was studying this and found out it's actually Pastor Rick Warren. So if you've heard that line before, it's not from C.S. Lewis, it's from Rick Warren. Just want to be transparent with you. But it is still built upon the mindset of Lewis, which is that when we truly trust our identity to God, when I believe I am sinner and saint because of what God has done for me, I can rest, I can stop striving, I can think about myself less, and now I have the margin to consider others. And that is Paul's encouragement. That is where Paul goes. And so to close off this point, right, I was sitting here, I was thinking this week, okay, how do I give a good illustration or example, right, of being humble and caring for others? And luckily, Paul has done my homework for me. He has given us the greatest example possible, which is the example of Christ. And so we turn there now in verse 5. Paul says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. In being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Paul is making a massive theological statement. There's just so much theology that emanates from this, so let's break it down. First, Paul is saying that this man, Jesus Christ, who lived some 2,000 years ago, he was truly God. We call him the Son of God. And what that means is that if this man was also truly God, he has the highest status in the cosmos. He is the most glorious being you can imagine. Nothing and no one stands above Christ. So take the thing in your mind that you find the most pride in, the thing that maybe you build your identity and your confidence, your looks, your intelligence, your money. Right, that is something that we use to kind of puff ourselves up. But when we take that and we stand before Jesus Christ, we realize how foolish that really is. It kind of crumbles. For me, you know, I think one of those elements is my intelligence. I've got some diplomas on my wall in my office. I'm an ordained Presbyterian minister, which is hard, difficult work. I often feel like a pretty intelligent person. But it's been interesting lately because I've been meeting with some pastors in the area, some other Presbyterians, some other Anglicans, and when I meet with them, man, is my intelligence put in check. They have more diplomas. They've read the Bible more times. They've been a pastor for longer. I realize that while my intelligence is still there, I really cannot stand upon it to puff myself up. And that happens with all of our attributes when we stand next to the status of Christ. If you remember, there's a famous passage in the Old Testament, one of the most significant prophets ever, Isaiah. Isaiah has this crazy experience where he comes into the presence of God and he sees God. And what does he say? Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. I wonder if Isaiah maybe was a person who used to brag about what he said and how he talked. And as he comes in the presence of God, he goes, oh, no, nothing there. So Christ is God. He has the highest status in the world. But the main point that Paul makes is he takes this man, Jesus, and he says, even though he was God, he did not use equality with God to his advantage. Some translations say that even though he was God, he didn't exploit that benefit. Instead, he made himself nothing. He poured himself out. It's important to recognize that in order to kind of combat some false beliefs here, the passage is not saying that Jesus pours out his divinity. It doesn't say, oh, I'm God, and I'm going to stop being God. I'm going to flip the switch and then become a human. No, he's still God. He still has the powers of God when he's on earth, but he lays aside the status. He lays aside the advantage in order to take on human flesh. And Paul, again, elsewhere writes in 2 Corinthians 8, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor. And when you think about Christ being rich, when you think about him being the Son of God and dwelling in the heavenly realms for all of eternity, don't think of, like, money, right? Consider the fact that Christ, for all of eternity, has existed as a member of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, in perfect love, in perfect fellowship, in glorious beauty and perfection, without sin, just existing in the heavenly realms in true perfection. And then he lays that aside and he comes here into this world. A silly example that I thought of this week to drive this point home is I am from Indiana. I am from Fort Wayne, Indiana. I'm from a suburb of Fort Wayne, Indiana, and it is predominantly white, upper middle class. It's pretty clean. It's pretty safe. People there typically like living there. But there's one place in Indiana that those of us in Fort Wayne, we often talk about, we describe, but we never go to, and that is Gary, Indiana. You don't go to Gary, Indiana. Gary, Indiana, it's not safe, crime capital of the world. You know, stay away. But one time, white, upper-middle-class suburban Matt got to visit Gary, Indiana. I went to a minor league baseball game there with some people from the company that I worked with, and we had a great time. And at the end of the night, as I was getting up to go, my coworkers turned to me very seriously and said, hey, when you're driving home, do not stop Don't stop at any red lights. Don't stop at any stop signs. You keep going because you never know. If you stop at a red light in Gary, Indiana, you don't know who's going to pull up next to you and boom, you're done. And I wonder if as Christ stood in the heavenly realms with Father and Holy Spirit, if the angels of heaven said, you're going where? You're visiting where? Be careful where you go because you never know who you might step up next to and then boom, you're done. So Christ exists in the perfect heavenly realms, but he comes, he takes on flesh, he enters into our world, which is a little bit beyond Gary, Indiana. But third and finally, Christ lives on mission. He comes with the purpose of being obedient to God, and his life involves hardship and suffering and crucifixion. When we think of Christ leaving the heavenly realms and coming into this world, do not think of like the Amish Rumspringa. Right, the idea where once a Amish kid kind of gets old enough, they say, spend a year in the world, kind of get a sense of what the world's like, and then let us know if you want to stay in the world or if you want to come back and be Amish. This is not Christ kind of kicking off the oppressive shackles of glory and fame and saying, man, time to enjoy some debauchery on earth. No, this is Christ coming, leaving his holy, perfect, glorious family and going to war. And fighting in war, and becoming a POW, and dying on our behalf, that we might be free, and that we might become rich. And so as we look at this example of Christ, and all that he did, and he gave, and he sacrificed, we zoom back out, and we remember why Paul is talking about this at all. Paul is saying, here is Christ, here is who he is, here is what he did. You followers are called to follow in his footsteps. Now you can understand the difficulty of writing this sermon. And so some questions that I offer humbly to you is, where can you begin to take baby steps in this regard? Where can you begin to let go of your pride and your arrogance, your status and your privilege, and set that aside for the sake of others? Where can you elevate the needs of others over yourself? Simple questions that we all know but are so difficult to work out. And that's where I want to end our time today. I want to talk about the vindication of Christ and why that matters. But before we get there, let's just sit a little bit longer in the difficulty and the roadblocks of what we're talking about today. What's interesting is that this week as I was studying this passage, I learned that the word and the idea of humility was most likely invented by Christians in the first century. It's an idea that most likely originated from Christianity. And some people even think that Paul here in the book of Philippians is kind of unveiling the word to the people he's writing to for the first time. And there's a reason for that. It's because the concept of humility, it did not make sense to people in the first century. Therefore, they didn't have a word for it. The Greeks of that time did not think that humility was a virtuous thing to pursue. They thought it was foolish. Why would you do that? The Romans of this time, they abhorred the idea of humility because they wanted power and control and achievement. And it led me to think, what about our culture? What about America? Are we the same way? Do we value the idea of humility? And I think I would say as a culture, we do value the idea of humility. I think with our lips, we would hold up altruism, people that fall on grenades for their comrades, people that are willing to die and serve for the sake of other people. We value people that are willing to suffer and sacrifice for the sake of others. We like the idea of humility, but we don't, practically, right? It's not really built into the DNA of the American lifestyle. It certainly does not go hand in hand with the American dream. I think even as we say, yes, I love the concept of humility, the heroes that we tend to glorify are people that have risen to the top, made a lot of money, were powerful, achieved, people that we know explicitly have stepped on other people to get where they're at. Even as we consider the American church, oftentimes we don't value the servant-hearted pastor that goes to the middle of nowhere and serves faithfully at a church for 20 or 30 years. We value the megachurch pastor, the charismatic guy that increased his church 200% and writes all those great books. That's what we want. We value the sentiment. We love the idea, but the lifestyle is impossible. And I think this is what brings us to verses 9 and 11. Paul lays out this command, he gives us the example of Christ, and then he reminds us to close out his thought. He says, therefore, God exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The first thing to say is, as you read this passage, it almost feels like Paul just kind of gets lost, right? He's like giving us this command, and he's just like, yeah, I'll praise to God, right? He just kind of classic Paul just gets lost in this moment of praise and doxology. But Paul is reminding us that Christ lived a very difficult, servant-hearted, sacrificial lifestyle, and then he died. But in the end, God the Father raises him back to life. He doesn't just raise him back to life, but Christ ascends to the right hand of God the Father. He's raised in glory. He is raised in power. But the word I want to highlight is the word vindicated. Jesus looked like a fool. People thought he was wrong. They thought, man, you just wasted your life. For the Romans and the Greeks, they couldn't understand who Jesus was and why he was doing what he's doing. But God vindicated Christ. No, he is right. He is the true human being. He is the king of the universe. And in Scripture, Christ is called the first fruits, meaning he's like the first fruits of humanity. He's like the first, like, real, true human, the way that it should be done. And Christ dies. He's the first human being to be resurrected. And the idea of first fruits is that we will follow, that he goes first, but that we will have the same future. And so Paul is saying, if Christ was raised out of shame and raised out of death, so will we, as his brothers and sisters. Paul says we can serve and pour out and be sacrificial and trust that in the end, we too will end up in the presence of God the Father, and he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. When servant-heartedness seems silly to us or harms us, or we begin to care for others and say, well, no one else is doing this, why am I doing this? Paul is reminding us of our future vindication, our future state of glory. And so as we close up today, let us just remember that the one that we follow and the one we worship, according to Paul, is the true king of the universe, the only king of the cosmos. And Paul is saying to us, don't just think about Jesus in your brain. Don't just acknowledge all the right doctrines. Don't just identify as Christian, but Paul says, follow him. Follow Christ. Follow his example. Do what he says. Live like Christ lived. One final quote here from Pastor John Mark Comer, just to poke us one last time. He says, in the West, a Christian is just someone who mentally ascribes to the bare bones of Christianity and may or may not occasionally attend church. But Jesus is not looking for converts to Christianity. He's looking for apprentices in the kingdom of God. He's looking for followers, people that want to go where he goes and do what he does. And for us to even begin to try to follow this command from Paul, we have to understand the three things that Paul says in this passage. First, we have to accept and believe in our humble identity. We are sinners. We're flawed. We are broken. And we are glorified saints made new by Christ. We are broken individuals. We hurt other people, hurt ourselves. We don't give glory to God, and we are beloved sons and daughters. And when we believe that, we can live without hierarchy, surrounded by the grace of God. And secondly, from there and only from there, we can stop with our constant self-assessment, our constant self-deprecation, our constant self-glorification. We can think of ourselves less, trust our identity, and begin thinking of others. And then we can begin to elevate them as Christ did, to serve them, to love them, to care about their needs over our own. So friends, may we praise Christ, our King, who set everything aside for us, his status, his privilege, his comfort. And may that truth compel us to just try to do the same. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you with just deep humility, that your Son, who is our Lord and our Savior, and that we claim to love and follow, we just so often look so different than him. Lord, we thank you that you are sanctifying us, you're growing us, you're forgiving us in our missteps, but Lord, continue to make us a people that desire to look like Christ, to live like Christ, to serve as Christ served. We thank you for the ongoing gift of forgiveness, for your love, for your mercy, Lord, and allow us just to trust in our identity, to trust in future vindication, and to seek to give our lives to your glory overall. And we pray this in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.